I'm glad my wife could be with me today. Her name is Rachel, and you can only see the back of her head now, but you can't see through it. She's got a lot upstairs, I guarantee you. The feelings are mutual with your pastor. What a joy to fellowship with him, and it's been a fellowship of the gospel. It really has, especially with Stuart and Laverne Wall. Stuart with the Lord now, and our church has been a part of their team for quite some time, and their testimony as they've come through, and the documentary that was done on their ministry has just been had a great impact upon Friendship Baptist Church. Well, my name is not Jonathan Edwards, okay? I'm Bob Vrabel. Even if I put a wig on, I don't think I quite look like that. But we're going to talk about the first great awakening today in the American colonies back in the late 1730s and early 1740s. When your pastor asked me to do this, it was... how could I resist the temptation? I mean, it was like saying sick 'em to a bulldog or threatening to throw Brer Rabbit in the briar patch when you ask me to speak on the subject of the Great Awakening. Let me give you the plan today while you're turning to Isaiah 64, okay? And what version do you use, brother? Most of the time, the Holman, is that okay? Okay, all right. Your pastor gave me this Bible, so if it's not what you have, blame him, okay? I really appreciate this, the Bible that I think it's a Holman thing. While you're turning, Isaiah 64, in the first session, we'll kind of take an aerial view of the Great Awakening, this sweeping movement of God in the American colonies. In the second session, God willing, we'll kind of zoom in and look at the life of one figure and the ministry God performed through him, and that is David Brainerd. Brainerd is considered somewhat of an ancillary or a corollary figure, a sidebar, because he wasn't really laboring in the mainstream. He was laboring with Native Americans, with the American Indian. But what God did through Brainerd cannot be explained on any other basis but the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, God coming down, which is what we're talking about right here. Isaiah 64, I'll read the first seven verses. If only you would tear the heavens open, the King James says, oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down, so that the mountains would quake at your presence, just as fire kindles brushwood and fire boils water, to make your name known to your enemies, so that nations will tremble at your presence when you did awesome works that we did not expect. Notice that, we did not expect. You came down, and the mountains quaked at your presence. From ancient times, no one has heard, no one has listened to, no eye has seen any God except you, who acts on behalf of the one who waits for him. You welcome the one who joyfully does what is right. They remember you in your ways, but we have sinned, and you are angry. How can we be saved if we remain in our sins? All of us have become like something unclean. All of our righteous acts are like a polluted garment. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities carry us away like the wind. And I hope verse 7 that we'll conclude with will challenge us. No one calls on your name, striving to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and made us melt because of our iniquity. I hope today the impact of these lectures, if you want to call it that, will be that we will begin to call upon the name and stir ourselves up. Yes. That's the need of the hour. The times are desperate, but God's people aren't. Yes. That's the problem. What comes to your mind when you hear the word revival? Do you think of a special meeting in a church? With a lot of singing, a lot of promotion, a lot of preaching, maybe excellent preaching, more than usual excitement. Could you imagine going to downtown Raleigh, and I'm sure many of you have since it's the capital, it's the place where we live, but sitting around on the park benches, talking with people during their lunch break, and they're not talking about sports. They're not talking about COVID. They're not talking about what happened in Washington, D.C. at the Capitol on January 6th. They're not talking about who won the Super Bowl. They're not talking about the death of Rush Limbaugh. There's only one subject: God and what He's doing and how lives are being changed and how people are calling upon His name. That's what happened in the Great Awakening. That's what happened in Northampton, Massachusetts, where Jonathan Edwards pastored a congregational church. This is what he said. He said, there was hardly a single person in the town, old or young, who was not concerned about the great things of the eternal world. Those that had been mean and wicked before were now suddenly awakened. Many people, old and young, were coming by flocks to Jesus Christ. Sinners were brought out of darkness into marvelous light. And they were happy about it.
Yeah.
They weren't mad about it. Their mouths were filled with a new song of praise to God. And it delights me to see some young people here and young couples. God began this work with teenagers in Northampton, Massachusetts. He just kept saving people even before George Whitefield ever came. He kept working in people's hearts and saving them in the early 1700s until in 6 months' time, 300 people were joyfully converted. This was in a town that barely had a population of 1,000. 30% of the population converted to Christ in 6 months. It's hard to imagine that. Jonathan Edwards, probably the most brilliant intellect that North America has ever produced, was the key figure in the start of this revival. He would go on to be the instrument of God in spreading it and defending it against its detractors. He was had a lot of discernment. He knew how to separate the chaff from the wheat. He didn't just give a blanket endorsement of everything that happened, because he knew the devil would try to counterfeit and discredit this work. He preached the most famous sermon since Pentecost himself. It was not in his hometown or church. It was in Enfield, Connecticut, in the year 1741, the month of July. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And that sermon is a depiction of it, was found, I don't know if it still is, but was found in the literature anthologies of secular textbooks in America, because no view of history or literature is complete without it. Now, with the cancel culture and the revisionist history going on now, it may not be there, but it rightfully deserves to be there. He did not preach it in his home church. He preached it in nearby Connecticut. It was in a congregational church that was not in a revived state. It was in a very carnal, complacent state. Four neighboring ministers who attended the Enfield church on the afternoon of July 8 were shocked by the levity of the congregation. They said so. But there was an all-night prayer meeting before Edwards spoke. And when he got up to speak, those eyewitnesses said that his towering 6-foot frame with his high forehead was quite an imposing figure. He wore the customary white wig, you can see that, and the black gown. He didn't use any gestures. They tell us in Fundamentals of Speech, you got to move around a little bit. Change your pitch of voice, change your position, change your expression. Wake people up, because especially at 9 o'clock on Sunday morning, some of them are not ready to stay awake. But guess what he did? He used no gestures. He spoke in a monotone voice, nearsighted since boyhood. He had his spectacles on. He had a manuscript just inches from his face. As he read it, with his right hand, he leaned on a cushion with his left hand. I don't know how long he spoke. It was longer than I'll speak this morning. And yet God used that. This pastor turned evangelist took as his text Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, and especially one phrase, "Their foot shall slide in due time." And he repeated a sermon he'd preached in his home church there in Northampton, Massachusetts. After explaining the text, Edwards gave a graphic, poignant description of hell that appealed to both the conscience and the imagination. By the way, Brother Eric, that's what we don't do these days, is appeal to the imagination as well as the conscience. He was so bold as to actually say that God was angrier with people in that church than he was with those who were already in hell. I mean, he didn't mince words. The fearless preacher said that their own sin was a pent-up fire raging within them while the furnace of brimstone was being kindled without. It wouldn't be very popular preaching today. Long before he finished his sermon, Edwards was interrupted by affecting cries from the congregation. "Mr. Edwards, have mercy. What must I do to be saved? I'm going to hell. Alas for our frolics and dances." He didn't say anything about frolics and dances. "What shall I do for Christ?" Strong men were reaching for columns and chair rails, something to hold on to, because they were certain that the floor of that church was going to open up just like it did in the time of Moses and Dathan and Abiram and swallow them up alive into the gaping jaws of a burning hell. The manifestations of conviction of sin that accompanied that famous sermon have often been recounted. That's not an exaggeration, what you usually hear. But what is usually omitted is the fact that after these scores of souls were convicted of sin and wounded by the Spirit of God, many of them received great comfort and assurance that their sins were forgiven. And they manifested great cheerfulness and pleasantness in their countenances. There was a great calm that came over their souls. The same thing happened with the Indians when David Brainerd ministered, which we'll talk about it next time. This astonishing display of the power of God spread over the colony in general, Connecticut, where he preached that famous sermon, but also back in Northampton, Massachusetts. Jonathan Edwards became a household name, but he was a very humble man. He was kept from pride by the grace of God. He never mentioned the Enfield sermon after that. Never. The greatest sermon preached in American history. It was not typical of his overall ministry. Very seldom did he really talk about the terrors of God's judgment. He was more often focusing on God's love and forgiveness. Yet he did not shrink from declaring all the counsel of God. Fast forward almost 5 years. It is the year 1739. And a very famous preacher, an evangelist by the name of George Whitfield, arrives in the American colonies from England. Remember, there's a great awakening that's taking place, evangelical awakening that's taking place in England. I don't know if you'll read this anywhere, but trust me, it's true. Had there not been an evangelical awakening in England at this time, England would have gone through the same bloodbath that France did. God averted in mercy that from happening. And the effects of that awakening, the evangelical awakening in Great Britain or England, spilled over into the American colonies as Whitfield made 7 voyages here. But it was on his first voyage that the Great Awakening took place in the colonies. For the most part, the spiritual landscape in the American colonies was dry and barren spiritually. The Age of Enlightenment had left its mark upon America, just as it had upon Europe. It's hard for us to think that. We think of the good old days and how it was so good and so spiritual back then. Well, it got pretty dry, especially at the time of the American Revolution. There was a need for a second Great Awakening. Jonathan Edwards complained of drunkenness and licentious living among the youth of his town and the lack of parental control and godly example. A Boston preacher gave a sad commentary, and he said this, and I quote, "Alas, as though nothing but the most amazing thunders and lightning and the most terrible earthquakes could awaken us, we are at this time fallen into as dead a sleep as ever," right before Whitfield came. Whitfield mentioned no words in his preaching. He believed that the reason most of the churches were dead was because the men in the pulpits preaching to them were dead. And he said so. He didn't hesitate to say so. Can you imagine how that went over with the clergy? Some of them hated Whitfield. The population of the American colonies back then, in the 1739, 1740, was less than 1 million. I mean, the greater Raleigh area is that. Whitfield's first scene of ministry was the bustling city of Philadelphia, where he was welcomed by Presbyterians, Baptists, and Quakers especially. He was pretty much not welcomed by his Church of England colleagues. The people thronged to hear this seraphic preacher. Many were converted there in his first stop in Philadelphia. Whitfield believed unapologetically in the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and his preaching showed it. He wrote, "People were so eager for the bread of life that I could scarcely have time for bodily refreshment and proper retirement in my closet." Remember how they pressed on Jesus? That's what they did with Whitfield. This is a Baptist church. I'm a Baptist by conviction, not just by background. And I think we should be interested in knowing that it was Baptist more than any other denomination who benefited from Whitfield's ministry, though he was not a Baptist. His ministry in the colonies. I don't know if you're aware of it, but it was two Baptist pastors by the name of Shubal Stearns and Daniel Marshall who were influenced and had their hearts ignited by Whitfield to preach the gospel. You know where they came? They came to nearby Guilford County, Sandy Creek Church. Sandy Creek Church. And within just a few years, that congregation swelled to over 600 people. That was a lot of people. And it sent out 125 pastors who started 42 churches. Who ignited that fire under God? George Whitfield, who wasn't even a Baptist. Though an Anglican turned Methodist himself, Whitfield humorously quipped about the fact that so many of his converts were becoming Baptists. And he said this. Remember, he was considered the Calvinistic Methodist evangelist. So he said, "It seems that all of my Methodist chickens have become ducks." Well, it was here in Philadelphia that Whitfield became fast friends with guests. You said it, Benjamin Franklin. Franklin would come to hear Whitfield whenever he could. He printed his sermons, so there may have been a little bit of an ulterior motive because he knew they would sell. He had the utmost respect for this evangelist, though as far as we know, though Whitfield wrote him a number of letters, he never turned to Christ. He remained a deist. But Franklin was convinced that Whitfield was an honest, good man. He was initially, Franklin was reluctant to give to the charity that Whitfield promoted. He started an orphanage in Savannah, Georgia, and it was quite a financial drain on him. It was a pure motive for which he started it. But initially, Franklin was skeptical about it. When he came to hear Whitfield speak, and he knew he was going to promote it, Franklin said this, "I had in my pocket some copper coins, 3 or 4 silver dollars, and 5 gold coins, doubloons or whatever you call them. As Whitfield proceeded, I began to soften, and I concluded that I would give the coppers. Another stroke of his oratory made me ashamed of that, and I determined to give the silver. And he finished so admirably that I emptied my pocket wholly into the collector's dish, gold, silver, and gold, and copper." That was Franklin's testimony. As I mentioned, Whitfield started this orphanage. He loved children. It took a lot to keep that orphanage going. It opened with 20 children. When he came back 4 years later on his second trip, it had swelled to 40. He called it Bethesda. And he provided an education for those children and taught them skills. So people that say that evangelists that demean impugn the motives of great evangelists like George Whitfield and say he didn't really care about people. It was just emotionalism, and he wanted to rake in the money for himself. That's not true. Benjamin Franklin estimated that at least 20,000 people could hear George Whitfield in the open air. There were no means of public address systems back then. His voice was so clear and so carrying, 20,000 people could hear him in the open air. The prominent British actor David Garrick, who's, if you look him up, many consider him to be the greatest actor there was, but he loved to hear Whitfield speak, and he remarked that George Whitfield could melt hearts by the way he pronounced the word Mesopotamia. I'd love to have heard that myself. From Philadelphia, George Whitfield went to New York City, which wasn't nearly as big, where he was also denied the pulpits of the Church of England, just like happened in England. So he took to the fields, he took to the open air. We have an eyewitness account of what it was like to hear him in the open air. Mr. Whitfield, having ascended a little hill, stood still and beckoned with his hand. He then prayed most excellently. By the way, pastoral prayers have been neglected in our day, and that's an important thing. The assembly appeared to be divided into two companies. The one closest to the minister was very serious and attentive. The other had placed themselves at the outskirts, not blaming any of you against the wall back there. But they spent most of their time in giggling, scoffing, talking, and laughing. Towards the last prayer, the whole assembly became hushed and still. A solemn awe and reverence appeared in the faces of most, and a mighty energy attended the Word of God. It was most astonishing, this eyewitness. I never in all my life saw so attentive an audience. Mr. Whitfield spoke as one having authority. All he said was demonstration, life, and power. The people's eyes and ears hung on his lips. They greedily devoured every word. I came home and reported, surely God is with this man of the truth. And everywhere he went, on that first trip, the first voyage, there was revival. From New York City, George Whitfield went south, hugging the eastern seaboard. Crowds thronged to hear him everywhere, often with very little advance notice. I mean, they couldn't get on the telephone. They couldn't send a messaging text. And so it had to be word of mouth. The people would stop their work, get in their carriages, go 20 or 30 minutes or more to hear George Whitfield preach in the open air. He was a preaching machine, often preaching 5 and 6 times a day. We're not talking about little 20, 30 minute sermonettes. It's unbelievable how God sustained this man. He preached in Williamsburg. How many of you have been to Williamsburg? Yeah, okay, several. Yeah. If you go to Williamsburg, you're most likely going to go to the Bruton Parish Church. We went a few years ago, and I remember asking the vestryman who gave us the tour, I said, did George Whitfield ever preach here? And I knew the answer, but I was going to see if he was going to tell me the truth. And he acted like he didn't know. Truth of the matter was, Whitfield did preach. He was willing to preach. He wanted to preach. But he was insisting that the blacks be able to come hear the gospel. And when they were denied the privilege of hearing the gospel, he said, I'm not preaching here. That was George Whitfield. And he preached a sermon, The Lord Our Righteousness. And he said, I must not forget the poor. He called them Negroes back then. He said, no, I must not. Jesus Christ has died for them as well as for others. Nor do I mention them last because I despise their souls, but because I would have what I shall say to make the deepest impression upon their hearts. Oh, that you would seek the Lord to be your righteousness. For in Jesus Christ there is neither male nor female, bond nor free. Did you never read of the eunuch belonging to Queen Candace? One like yourselves, he believed. And the Lord was his righteousness. Then he went to Newcastle and Wilmington, Delaware, and had the support there of the great preacher Charles Tennant, who was very supportive of George Whitfield. And the news spread, Whitfield is here, and the crowds came. In Boston, on his return trip, 6,000 crowded the Old South Church, not the North Church that's more famous. They crowded the Old South Church to hear him. After his departure, the work continued under Charles Tennant. The awakening increased within 5 months. And this is a statistic or a characteristic of true revival. Whenever there's a great awakening, it's not a difference in kind, but in number. Yeah. More souls are crowding into the kingdom of God than ever before. Now, just one soul truly converted is a miracle, the miracle of the new birth. Let's not discount that during normal times. But when there's a great awakening, multitudes are pressing into the kingdom of God. And that's what happened in the great awakening. There were more new converts in 5 months than in the entire previous ministries of the pastors involved. And that's what I long for again. There was a baptism of love, as the converts included boys and girls, young men and women, Indians and blacks, heads of families, aged persons. No class was overlooked. No class. Upon his return to Philadelphia, he started there, he eventually got back there. There was a farewell service for George Whitefield. It was attended by 20,000 people, undoubtedly the largest gathering in American history to that date. The power of his preaching and praying caused some loud outcryings. And some people were skeptical about that. Jonathan Edwards was very discerning in sorting out the emotionalism from the true work of God. So it's good to read his works on that. There were many remarkable conversions. Many desired to see a new church established. Benjamin Franklin wanted to create a center of ecumenicism, and he was kindly overruled by Whitefield. Whitefield did believe in separation, though he believed in cooperation with like-minded people. By the time Whitefield returned to the colonies in 1743, a thriving church with a building had been erected, and it had called Gilbert Tennant as his pastor. A charity school started by Whitefield, developed into an academy, and then it became a university. You know what that university is known as today? University of Pennsylvania. Trace its origins to George Whitefield. God had prepared America for this ministry, just like John the Baptist paved the way for Jesus. And so I want to talk about that for a moment, because it's easy to just talk about Whitefield and Edwards and forget how God used some other guys. Among the preachers that plowed the ground for George Whitefield was a guy named Theodore Frelinghuysen. He was Dutch Reformed. He labored in the colony of New Jersey. He started preaching so hard against sin that many of his people were offended, especially preachers. He really railed against an unconverted ministry. Many of the clergy signed a letter sent to the church headquarters in Holland, the Dutch Reformed, demanding that Frelinghuysen be defrocked, relieved of his charge, but God kept him going. George Whitefield met Theodore Frelinghuysen shortly after his arrival in America. He was immediately impressed with this noble pastor, and he shared his burden for children. So they established schools for children. And several godly young men were trained for the ministry. Whitefield found in Frelinghuysen a man of a kindred spirit, he said. He wrote to the New Jersey pastor, I quote, he said, "He is a worthy old soldier of Jesus Christ, the beginner of the great work that I trust the Lord is carrying on in these parts." You don't hear much about this man, but greatly used of God to pave the way for the Great Awakening. Several other preachers were also like John the Baptist, who prepared the way, in this case for George Whitefield. They came to start what has become known as the Log College. Maybe you've heard of the Log College. It was only 20 feet long. William Tennant started this school in Neshaminy, Pennsylvania. Here he trained his four sons, all became famous preachers, and 15 other men. 19 men originally met in this log cabin college. Eventually, this log college became the College of New Jersey, and that became Princeton College, Princeton University. Many graduates of the log college would go on to be some of the greatest preachers and statesmen that America ever produced. Well, the leadership of this work, of the aged William Tennant, the dad, passed on to his son Gilbert, and Gilbert was a great man of God as well. He settled in New Brunswick, New Jersey, where he was greatly influenced by Theodore Frelinghuysen. Gilbert Tennant's sermons were so intense that his hearers sometimes were compelled to cry out in the public assembly, just as we heard happened there in Enfield, Connecticut, when Edwards preached his famous message. Tennant's two brothers joined the cause, and together they won many souls to Jesus Christ. But again, Gilbert Tennant saw the need for pastors to be truly regenerate, so he wrote a message. He preached a sermon, and it became a pamphlet entitled "The Danger of the Unconverted Ministry." And in it, he argued that ministers who did not themselves, had not experienced the new birth, had no spiritual authority. This sermon was published and circulated by Benjamin Franklin. It just added fuel to the fire. I'm just telling you, these log college men really laid the foundation for the first great awakening. So this was the preparation. Into this plowed field, the great British evangelist George Whitefield stepped and sowed the seed of the gospel. Gilbert Tennant introduced Whitefield to the churches of New York City and New Jersey, while Edwards promoted and defended the powerful evangelist in New England. Truly, the fields were white already under harvest. By the time God sent Whitefield here in 1739 and 1740, again, God let the great evangelical awakening that had begun in England and helped England to avert the bloodbath of France, God let that spill over into the American colonies just 3 decades before the American colonies would go to war against England, which is all the more remarkable. The revival spread not only from church to church and from town to town, but it spread to the college campuses, including Yale College, which was in New Haven, Connecticut. And this is what, I thought I had a picture of it. And when I get to the study of David Brainerd, we have a picture of Yale College. But this David Brainerd was a student at Yale, and he was impacted by the Great Awakening. We'll talk about that later. Many students, even in this early date, they were just there at Yale College to get an education. They weren't born again. They didn't love Christ. And so it was. There was a great revival on campus. When Whitefield came to Yale, there was a great movement there. And Brainerd was impacted by that. He became a great man of prayer. And when he finished his college training, as we'll learn more in just a moment, he became a missionary to the American Indians. And one of my heroes. Okay, I learned that it's not safe to choose a hero while they're still alive.
Right.
But when they're dead, they finish their course, and 200 and 300 years later, no scandal. Pretty safe to have them as a hero. There's no doubt, but that there continues to be a growing interest in the subject of revival. I want to wrap this up in a very practical way, and. Brother Eric, I hope I don't say anything that would cause a problem. I have some deeply rooted convictions about revival, and they follow in the line of what happened in the First Great Awakening. So I'm just going to kind of wrap it up with that. In the last couple of decades, maybe 3 decades, we've had a lot of prominent evangelical leaders to get us excited about revival. They say revival is coming, and some of them say it's already here. I beg to differ. I'm afraid it sets us up for failure and disillusionment. And I'm going to name a few names, and some of these men were greatly used of God. Don't misunderstand me. But I think great harm was done because of their unrealistic expectations and hype, if you want to call it that. The late Bill Bright, who founded Campus Crusade, back in 1995, he fasted and prayed for 40 days, and would to God we had more people do that for the right reasons. I'm not being critical of that. But he said God told him that he was going to, quote, visit America in transforming, reviving power, end of quote. Of course, Bright started out with a universal disclaimer, just about everybody does. Revival is a sovereign act of God, but. And you got to watch what comes after the but. Bright cited another author that we've never heard of, so I won't mention his name, who stated that he saw, quote, stirrings on college campuses that he believes will result in a revival by the year 2000. This was in 1995. Well, you can put that in the category of Y2K.
Yeah. Yeah.
Everybody was fearing the worst, year 2000. Then there's Pat Robertson of the 700 Club, and I know he wouldn't be considered in our circles, but he's regarded as a spiritual authority by a lot of people. In 1994, he spoke at a national prayer and fasting convocation, and he said this: God is visiting the earth. I have never seen such a response to the gospel as I am seeing these days. In the midst of political turmoil and discontent, we are seeing a renewal, a reawakening of the personal values and beliefs that have sustained this nation throughout its history. Well, that must have been short-lived. And then there's Bill McCartney of Promise Keepers. Well, he was a coach. He was more reserved and more realistic. He was hopeful that packing out stadiums with men, renewing their vows to their wives, and praying for the salvation of their friends would at least be a precursor to revival. There was an impressive march to Washington with I don't know how many thousands of men. Max Lucado, the popular author and pastor, blamed the disappointed expectations of revival. This is interesting. He blamed the disappointed expectations of revival on, guess, the disunity of God's people. Isn't it amazing? Just the last few days, last week and a half, the same man apologized for a sermon he preached in 2004 in which he condemned the sin of homosexuality. And he said, our LGBTQ plus friends, professing believers, are, and I'm using his language, beloved children of God. Is that unity? Not according to the Bible. I love Billy Graham. I praise God for what he accomplished. But the late evangelist Billy Graham was persuaded that the days of Whitfield and Edwards were not only about to be repeated, but exceeded in remarks he made in the mid-90s. He said this, historians, in 1994, historians will look back if we live that long and say, this has been a great period of revival. Wouldn't it be awful if you slept through it? That's what Graham said. Listen, if revival comes, you won't sleep through it. Nobody will. Be like firecrackers. And we need some, we don't need popcorn Christians leading firecracker lives, but we do need some real fireworks from heaven. Yes. Well, almost 30 years have passed since Graham made those euphoric claims. And I don't need to tell you that America has only grown more wicked and corrupt. One of the things, and I didn't plan to say this, I go up to 950. Is that right, brother? Okay, I promise I won't go up past that. I am burdened for corporate prayer for revival. We're not seeing much of it. We're seeing a little stirring of the embers. One man that God has used to stir the embers of my heart about it is the founder of SermonAudio.com, Brother Stephen Lee. I'm sure you've heard of him. God has used him greatly. He's a Reformed brother as well. And at a foundations conference that he spoke at a little over a year ago, about a year and a half ago, he talked about a Facebook moderator. You know, Facebook has these moderators to have to preview stuff. He talked about a Facebook moderator had been hired and he couldn't believe some of the things that he was having to look at. Cruelty, I won't go into any detail. I know the audience here today. Cruelty to animals, cruelty to children. Unbelievable stuff. It made him so sick that he had to have psychiatric help. He resigned. He trained to be a teacher so that he could go back and give back to the people that he saw being defrauded. And Stephen Lee shared a little bit more details about that, and it made me realize how wicked America is. We're in a bubble.
Yeah.
This country is awful. If God doesn't judge us, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah.
Amen.
The church continues to decline. The true gospel is being more and more obscured. Christ is being callously wounded in the house of his friends, as we read in Zechariah 13, verse 6. So, let me wrap it up. What should our response be? Should we lose heart? Should we assume that the good old days, the glory days of revival, are past? Should we be fatalistic and just ask God for enough grace to endure until the end and not mess up ourselves? That's about the most a lot of Christians are asking for. Let me say, what should we do about revival? I love what G. Campbell Morgan, great British preacher, said, author. He said this, and I quote, "We cannot organize revival, but we can set the sails of our souls to catch the wind from heaven when God chooses to blow upon his people once again."
Yes.
Wow. Let me read that again. "We cannot organize revival, but we can set the sails of our souls to catch the wind from heaven when God chooses to blow upon his people once again." So how can we set the sails of our souls? Number one, pray with others for revival. The emphasis in the New Testament, beloved, is on corporate prayer.
Yes.
And we've heard it said, I'll be honest, I've said it myself from my pulpit, and I've had to retract it and correct it. I've said a man's public prayer life can rise no higher than his personal private prayer life. No! It's just the opposite.
Yes.
Your private prayer life will rise no more than the way you pray with others. Well, I stirred the pot then, I'm sure. We've got to pray with one another.
Yes.
The emphasis in the New Testament is praying with one another. Peter and John went to the temple to pray at the hour of prayer. That had been going on for years, even among the Jewish people. They're always praying together with one accord in the book of Acts. We have the prayer meeting recorded in Acts chapter 4. When they prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. That was the result of a corporate prayer meeting. Well, does the Bible teach that if we pray hard enough and long enough, we can twist God's arm and he'll send revival? No. Prayer is not the cause of revival. Prayer is the channel. It's important to understand that. We must not focus on prayer, but on the God of prayer. Let's join with others. Let's exhort one another daily. Pray with others. Number two, cultivate a passion for purity and truth. I think we need reformation, perhaps even before revival. Revival is vitally connected to, as one preacher said, re-Bible. Re-Bible. We've got to get back to the simple, powerful truth of the gospel. It's being cluttered up. We take for granted that we understand the gospel. I'm not sure many of us do. We've got the prosperity gospel. We've got the social gospel. We've got the full gospel. We've got the wider mercy view. We've got critical theory coming in here. I mean, a bunch of stuff that's cluttering up the gospel. Could I quote Ray Ortland Jr.? He said, "The church is always one generation away from total ignorance of the gospel." One generation away. With the shocking exposure of Ravi Zacharias, who I regarded highly, I'm sure many of you do too, and the apostasy of others, is not God thinning our ranks and purifying his church so that those things which cannot be shaken will remain? The sad truth is many American Christians have rejected content for style. Third thing, and I'll leave you with this, for this session. What can we do to set our souls to catch the wind from heaven when God chooses to roll again? We'll do what I have had to do for this message. Study and learn about the history of God's true works. I appreciate your pastor being so concerned to have this done today. You know, we're commanded to rehearse the mighty acts of God for our children.
Yeah.
Do they even know who these evangelists are? They know who the pop stars are. They know who the sports stars are. Do they know who the mighty men of God were in the past? If not, we've got our work cut out as parents. The thing that precipitated my discussion with your pastor about this matter was I had just spoken to a second grade class at our Christian school. I can only have 12 because of social distancing regulations. They had their masks on, and they were several feet apart, maybe not quite 6 feet. And I spoke on the first grade awakening. It stirred my heart. These little second graders sat with rapt attention and asked some great questions. They don't know any better, but what God can do it again. And I hope that's the attitude of our heart too. Lord, do it again for thy glory. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us for our apathy and unbelief. Please rebuke us for vainly imagining that we have set our hearts on the salvation of souls. And these hearts are not broken if conversions do not occur. Oh God, the times are desperate, but your people are not. Please stir our hearts. Begin something today. It result in corporate prayer for revival and seeking to be pure in our churches about the gospel and truly researching what you've done in the past. Ignite a fire in our bosom. Pour out your floods upon the dry ground. Let all the glory go to your name. May there be no desire for recognition as a human instrument, because you will not give your glory to another. Help us to be okay with that. In Jesus' name, amen.